you would turn with me in your Bibles to Ephesians, book of Ephesians, chapter 1. I'm going to read this morning the first two verses of Paul's letter to the Ephesians. I just have to say, what a joy to hear God's people singing to the Lord. It is a foretaste of heaven. Ephesians 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The grass withers and the flowers fade. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for your word. Lord, there is so much just in these few brief words that we want to see, that we want you to open our eyes to understand, but more than just knowledge, Lord, we want you to fill our heart with how good the good news of the gospel is. And so we pray, Father, that you would do this through your word, through sacrament, as we go from this place, that it would not be about knowing more, but it would be about living differently. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Claire, would you hit the lights? Just whack that round button. Thank you. Most of you know, because I always use him in analogies, that C.S. Lewis is one of my... I consider him a mentor. He died before I was born. So he's a mentor to me through his writings. Some of you may know, I think he's partly responsible in the Lord's providence for my conversion. I was a non-Christian kid from a non-Christian upbringing, and lo and behold, I came across the Chronicles of Narnia that told me I'm supposed to look for Aslan in this world. And so I started looking for him, and lo and behold, he was Jesus. So I consider Lewis one of the men who led me to the faith. One of the things that I'm sad that I don't have is a letter from him. Now, I have a collection. It's three or four volumes, very thick volumes of his compiled letters, and they're fun to read. Because one of the things Lewis did, Lewis cared deeply about people, and one of the things he did, this is particularly after, ironically, his book, The Screwtape Letters, came out. He became very, very popular all over the world. A lot of people were reading him, and so a lot of people were doing this crazy thing called writing letters. Some of you may not be familiar with that. It's kind of like an email, but you use pen and paper, and you actually use your hand to write it rather than typing through a keyboard. I know that sounds odd, but it's a thing called letter writing. And C.S. Lewis would do this, and if you wrote to C.S. Lewis, he wrote back to you. He literally would respond to every letter he received, hundreds of them, personally. And he spent hours. This was his evenings. You know, he wasn't watching Netflix. He was writing letters. And so he would spend his evenings writing these letters. His brother would often help him. Marnie would often help him. And there's tons of them. I don't know, though. See, if I had written to him and he'd written back, I don't know if I would have believed, is this letter really to me? Did C.S. Lewis really write me a letter? You know, it would be crazy like that. Think about like somebody that you really admire, or somebody that you really value their opinion. And if they wrote you a letter, would you frame it? I think I probably would have framed it. It'd be hanging somewhere in my office. This letter this morning, and it is a letter, it says that right there on the page, the letter of Paul to the Ephesians. I think most of you probably have something like that in your Bibles, written in your Bibles. This letter this morning is, beyond a shadow of a doubt, written to me. Oh, and you too. But it's also written to me. And you. And I think the title of the sermon this morning is a reasonable question to ask. Are you certain this letter is to me? Now think about it. Why in the world would we? We're sitting here. It's 2017. We don't even know what letters are anymore. We're reading a letter written close to 2 millennia, 2,000 years ago, to a very foreign city in Asia. Some of us can't even find Asia on a map, let alone Ephesus. And we're reading a letter written by some guy. What does this have to do with my life today? I think it's a fair question. I think it's a question we need to ask. I also think it's the question that many of your unbelieving friends are asking about the Bible. And so answering this question, are you certain this book is, or this letter is for me, not only will help us to study this book with zeal, to begin our study of Ephesians with zeal, but I think it will help our conversations with unbelievers to take on a certain level of confidence. Now, I'd like us to consider this morning the answer to this question, does this book apply to me? And suggest that the answer is found before the letter even starts. That the answer is found in what we would call, and again, for those of you not familiar with letter writing, this word is going to sound like garbledygook, the salutation. Remember this? Remember letter writing in school? How to write a salutation? Well, that's what verses 1 and 2 are. They're the salutation. Dear Brutus, I was wondering if you could, you know, make the journey to my house next month. You know, it would have taken longer to get around. No cars. This is the salutation. And right here in the salutation, we have everything that we need in terms of confidence that this letter is for us. Look at verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus. Everything he needs there. Who it's from? Paul. What kind of authority the letter carries? He's an apostle. He's speaking on behalf of Jesus Christ. Who it's written to? The saints, believers. More on that word later. Believers at Ephesus. Even the greeting of verse 2 fits the writing style of the time. It was a common salutation, grace and peace. Grace to you, verse 2, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I understand that biblical letters, that is the letters in the Bible, the letters that make up the New Testament, are probably the only, in many cases, the only letters most of us have read from this time period. So we don't have, you know, like we don't have a letter, you know, from Caesar to Brutus, or, you know, we don't have other letters, probably, unless we have a history or a literature degree where we had to read those things. We probably haven't read other letters from this time period of the Ephesians. So you might not realize what's happening here. It has all the same pieces of a letter written in that time period. The greeting is almost identical to any other letter written during that time period, except, and this is important, Paul is taking that standard writing form, Dear John, and he is elevating it beyond letterhood, beyond that standard letter writing form. He's lifting it up beyond its typical purpose, and he's giving it heavenly purpose and significance. In fact, you'll notice, and this is one of the keys, is often in an ancient letter like this, you would attach some name. So I might be writing to a merchant in another city, and I would say, I've spoken with so-and-so, the merchant here, who knows you, and has told me you would be able to supply me with the items I need for this project that I'm working on. And so you write your letter always based on who you know. You know, we say that today. It's all about who you know. But that really was true back then. Who you knew carried a certain level of significance and acceptance. This wasn't some weirdo writing to me. This is somebody who knows somebody that I know. I can trust this letter. But see what Paul does with this. He puts a spin on it. And he says, this isn't just me talking to you about somebody you know or somebody that I know. This is me talking to you about God. And he elevates this letter, giving it heavenly significance. And he describes every one of us, both himself and those to whom he's writing to, not in terms of their relationship to each other, but in terms of their relationship to Jesus Christ. In terms of their standing in Jesus Christ. In terms of their relationship to God through Jesus Christ. According to their relationship to God through his purposes. Verse 2, all of this has been done according to the will of God. Because Paul doesn't look on human relationships and say, oh, so-and-so knows so-and-so, and therefore I can accept that person. Paul says, so-and-so knows Christ, and therefore I can accept that person. I want you to turn with me over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians 5, starting in verse 16. You see, in 2 Corinthians, Paul is very explicit in saying what I've just told you, what he's just done in the Ephesians, to the Ephesians, relating everyone to Christ, not to each other. I'm going to show you that Paul does this elsewhere. 2 Corinthians 5, 16 through 19. Therefore, he writes, from now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh. This isn't about who we are. It's about who God is. Even though we've known Christ according to the flesh, he says, now we know him in this way no longer. Christ is risen. Christ is ascended. He's gone back to heaven. This is not about knowing a guy that's human and just human. This is about having a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. He says, yet now we know him in this way no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, who is he? He's a new creature. You're not Bob's son. You're not Joe's uncle. You're not Sally's servant. You are who you are because of who you are in Christ. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now, all these things are from God. And he goes on to talk about how God has, in Christ Jesus, reconciled us. What's that word reconciled means? It means he's fixed the relationship. And so it's no longer about earthly relationships. It's about heavenly relationships. It's what Paul is doing here in the letter to the Ephesians. It's what Paul is explaining here in the letter to the Corinthians. It's what Jesus goes on to talk about. This is where Paul learned it from. Remember, Jesus busy healing. Jesus in the house. He's just performed another healing, and his mother and his brothers, they're worried about him. And so they've come up to the house, and they're outside. They're like, hey, can we talk to our son? And they come and they say, Jesus, your mother and your brothers are out here. They want to talk to you. And the implication is they want to stop you from doing all these ridiculous healings. And Jesus says, who are my mother and brothers but those who do my will? Elsewhere, Jesus says the gospel is going to turn a mother against a father, a father against his son, a son or a daughter against her mother. Why? Because the way we value relationships is going to change. We're going to view relationships differently now that we are in Christ. We're going to judge people not on the basis of who they know or who they're related to, but on the basis of whether or not they know God through Jesus Christ. And so in just a few words, Paul has elevated what would have been a very common salutation to have heavenly import. So back to our original question, is this letter to me? Well, we just read from the Corinthians, Paul's letter to the Corinthians. his first letter. He wrote several of them. Like this one, the letter to the Ephesians, it was written to a church not in Pennsylvania. But these aren't just letters, are they? And you see this. You can't get very far into this before you begin to see that these are not just letters. These are the compendium of truth that God has poured out for us through his apostles by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to create what we call the New Testament. You might be fascinated by letters written during the Civil War. I know a lot of people are. I'm always, whenever those shows come on that are the history of the Civil War based on the letters that were written during that time, any sort of show like that, I'm always fascinated to see how people talked and lived and interacted during those time periods. But what kind of authority does that letter from Frank to his Amelia carry? Nothing for me. But here we read that the authority of God writing through Paul is not just to a single church, but to those who have been set apart from the world by the will of God, verse 1, and by their relationship to Jesus Christ. These aren't a letter from Paul to some old church. These are a letter from God to his people. Now, it's interesting. This is not a biblical argument, but I think it's interesting to note that some of our earliest manuscripts, the original letters, the original copies of this letter to the Ephesians that we have, don't even have the phrase "at Ephesus" in them. All it says is "to the saints." Now, we have an explanation for that. It's that Paul circulated his letters. Paul would write his letters, and then he'd leave a blank at the top, and he would put "to the Ephesians," "to the Corinthians," "to this church," "to that church." And then these letters, then one letter that he's written, would go out to multiple churches. Now you ask, why would Paul just make copies? Why would he write a personal letter to each church? And the answer is because Paul's writing the New Testament. Because Paul is writing God's word to all of the Christians, not just to a small group of believers. The book of Ephesians isn't just written to the Ephesians. It's written to the church. It's written to the saints. Now, Paul understands this. Can you imagine being the author of a New Testament book? Paul understands this, and he writes with that kind of humility. The word apostle does not mean, this is what you think it means, big man in the church, right? That's what you think the word apostle, when you do the linguistics on it, it says big man in the church. No. You know what it means, apostle? Sent one. Sent one. He's just the messenger. In many of Paul's letters, he actually takes time in the letter to stress, don't pay attention to me. Pay attention to the real author of this letter, God. Because this isn't about me writing to you personally. This is about God writing to his church. 1 Corinthians 15, he writes, I'm the least of the apostles. I'm not fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. Writing to Timothy in 1 Timothy 1, Paul says, I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who has strengthened me. Why? Because he's considered me faithful. Or we could translate that, he's counted me faithful. It's not that I was faithful, but that God thought he could use me. He's considered me faithful, putting me into service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. See, these are the people you don't want in your church. That's why there's that meme that circulates of, you know, the Paul's resume and how no one would hire Paul as their pastor in our modern day and age. And yet, shouldn't we expect to see in the church people who were formerly blasphemers and persecutors and violent aggressors? Isn't that what the church is made up of? Paul goes on in writing to Timothy, he says, yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love that are found in Christ Jesus. Paul is simply this: a man who's found God gracious toward his sins. He's a man who has found God gracious toward his sins. You see, the good news of the gospel has a way of both humbling us and exalting us. Did we sing this morning, My God, why would you shed your blood? What's the question? The question is, did you just save me, Lord? Wait, hold on. You're supposed to be my judge. You're supposed to be the guy that's condemning me to death. What are you doing saving me? My God, why would you shed your blood for somebody like me? Somebody that's defiled, a persecutor, an aggressor. We sing it as a statement of awe that God has lifted our fallen life. Why would the God of the universe pause to consider us? Why would the God of the universe write us a letter? Can we even believe this letter is to us? Any more than I could believe it if C.S. Lewis had written me a letter. And maybe the analogy fits, because if C.S. Lewis had written me a letter, he would have been writing it after his death. That would have been a truly amazing letter. And this letter was written after the death of Christ. But Christ is very much alive. Why would the God of the universe pause to consider us? And the answer always comes back: because he loved us. In fact, he loved us before time began. Look at verse 4 of Ephesians 1. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world. If you remember back to when we went through the book of Genesis, the first sermon I preached on Genesis was not on Genesis 1:1, it was on Ephesians 1:4. Because this comes before Genesis 1:1. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we would be holy and blameless before him in love. He chose us in him that we would be holy and blameless before him in love. What this does is this brings us to that little word in verse 1 that I said we'd get back to. I told you we'd get back to it. Saints. The letter is to the saints in Ephesus. It's a New Testament title that really can't be understood without its Old Testament background. You probably all recognize the word. We all know the word saint because of things like Fox's Book of Martyrs and the Roman Catholic Church. We know the word saint. It was people who were extra special in their godliness. If you know something about saints, you know that saints also had to, during their lifetime, perform 2 miracles. How many of you are familiar with Fox's Book of Martyrs? Just a quick show of a handful of you are familiar with the book. Which you might not. I love the book. It's an encouraging book to read about early Christians. One of the things you need to understand about that book was that Fox was hired by the church to rewrite history. He was hired to justify essentially what was at the time the church's view of what a saint was. And so he was going back into history and applying miracles that had never happened to people so that they could qualify as saints. It's a very politically charged book. There's a lot of history behind it. There's a few other books like that written during the Middle Ages. But the thing is, the Bible applies this term saint not to the very best of us. Because I think Fox's Book of Martyrs, the Roman Catholic view, has really messed up this word for us, and we need to have a biblical view of what this word means. The Bible applies the term saint not to the very best of us, but actually to the very worst of us. Saints are holy ones. And you go, well, that doesn't help. That sounds like the very best of us. Saints are holy ones. They're sanctified ones. In the Old Testament, the term is actually used for angels, holy ones. But it's also used for God's people. Now, how did the term saint come to mean holy? Well, when you describe God as holy, what do you mean? You mean he's perfect, right? You say God is holy, holy, holy. We go, well, that means God is perfect. Actually, that's not what the word means. The word holy means set apart. God is holy, 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 meaning he is not the same as us. That's what we mean when we sing holy, holy, holy. He's different than us. He's not the same. He's not a man that he should lie. He's not a man that he should sin. And of course, what's the opposite of sin? It's perfection. And so, over time, you sing holy, holy, holy enough. You use that word holy, meaning set apart. You begin to talk about what is it that sets God apart from us? It's that he's holy, he's perfect, and we're not. And the term begins to take on the meaning perfect. But that's not what it means. The word holy means set apart. A saint is a set apart one. What are you set apart from? You're set apart from this world. What are you set apart to? You're set apart to God. It's the definition of a Christian. A Christian is someone who is set apart to God. Now, to be set apart to God, you have to be set apart by God. Notice verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God. He was called as an apostle, not by something he did, not because he applied for the job, not because he had the abilities, but because God did it. To the saints at Ephesus who are faithful in Christ Jesus. Why are we faithful in Christ Jesus? Because of something we did or because of something God did? To be set apart means that God has taken you and he's moved you. He set you apart. You were over here, you were acting this way, you were being like this, you were doing these things, you were a sinner, and God takes you and he goes, no, I'm putting you over here. You've been set apart to me. God, by his will, verse 2, has moved you out of darkness into his marvelous light. He has taken you from being clothed in sin to being clothed in a perfection, not of your making, not of your merit, Not of the merit of the saints, but a perfection that has been given to you freely by Christ. God has set you apart for himself in Jesus. He's taken you a sinner, and by the merit of his Son, he has made you a saint. Now, you don't get credit for that transformation because you didn't do it. But you know what you get? You get all of the benefits. You get all of the responsibilities that that carries. Now, in the Old Testament, God, in worship, continually placed before his people the necessity of their being set apart from the surrounding nations, from those nations' practices, from their worship, from their idolatry, from their evil deeds. Worship is about being set apart. For example, confession. When you confess your sins, what are you doing? The word actually means to agree with. So when you confess your sins, what you're doing is you're agreeing with God and you're disagreeing with the world. When you confess your sins, you're saying, the world would do it this way, but I confess that's not the right way, the way God says is the right way. Therefore, I confess, I agree that God is right and I am wrong. That's what confession is. Repentance. You all know repentance. It's a 180, right? Turning the other way, walking the other way. In this case, I'm walking toward the cross. Repentance is a 180. It's a turning around. What are you turning from? You're turning from the world. You're turning to God. That's always the image. It's the image God gives us again and again throughout the Old Testament. That worship, the tabernacle, the temple, the feast days, the offerings, the Sabbaths, God's people were consecrated to God, cut off from the world, separated to their God. Which is interesting, that phrase, cut off to the world, because in the Old Testament, you didn't make a covenant. You know, we make promises, right? Covenant is the Old Testament word for promise. And we say, well, I made a promise. That's what we say. In the Old Testament, you didn't make a covenant. You know what you did? You cut a covenant. Because it often involved the cutting open of animals. when you made a covenant. You divide an animal, you would often cook that animal, offer some of that animal up in an offering, but then the two of you that were making the promises, that were making the covenant, you would eat together from that animal, you would share in that animal, and therefore you were now inextricably bonded together because you had cut a covenant. This is why circumcision is the symbol of unity with God, of joining His people in the Old Testament, because it's a literal cutting off. It's the making of a covenant with God. But who cut you off? In the Old Testament, God had to remind the Israelites that they were not self-made saints. They were God-made ones. The last will always be the first in God's purposes. Deuteronomy 7, if you want to turn there. Deuteronomy 7, verse 7. God says this to Israel as a reminder of who it is that sets them apart. Who it is that's made a covenant with them, that's cut them off from the world and set them apart to Himself. Deuteronomy 7, verse 7. The Lord did not set His love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples. You were the fewest of all the peoples. But He set His love on you and He chose you because of the oath that He swore to your forefathers. The Lord brought you out by a mighty hand. He redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God, He is God, the faithful God, who keeps His covenant and His loving kindness to a thousandth generation of those who love Him and keep His commandments. But He repays those who hate Him to their faces, to destroy them. He will not delay with those who hate Him. He will repay him to His face. Therefore, you shall keep the commandment and the statutes and the judgments which I am commanding you today to do them. We are what God has made us, not what we have made ourselves. We live in a world today, we live in a nation today that values, that highly lifts up the self-made man. And the Bible tells us it's all a lie. We are what God has made us as He has taken us apart and set us apart, cut us off from the world to belong to Him. I have an orange stuffed cat in my bedroom. Yes, your pastor still has stuffed animals. It's Thomas O'Malley from the Aristocats. It's sitting in my bedroom on a table. It's pretty beat up. It's pretty ratty. It's been around a while. It wasn't mine as a child. It was my oldest daughter's as a child. She renamed it BG for some reason. It's one of those things very small children do. They name it, and you never get to find out why they named it that. Because by the time they're old enough to tell you, they have no idea why they gave it that name. But it was always around. BG was always around. Pretty old, pretty ratty. A Goodwill probably would not take my cat. I know Little Blessings Dressings would not take my cat. And by all standards, by all measures, BG should be in the trash. And BG was in the trash. BG was going to be given away. And I saw BG sitting there, and I said, no, 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 no. You are not getting rid of BG. Why? Because of the value that BG has in and of BG's self? No. Because of the value that I bestow upon BG. I love BG, and therefore I took BG out of the trash and gave BG a place of honor in a table in my bedroom. That's what God does to us. We're not set apart to Him because we deserved it. We were in the trash. We were set up for judgment. But God bestowed His love on us, not because of something in us, but because of something in Him. He loved us. He set us apart. If God declares us holy, we're holy. If God declares us loved, He's never going to back down on that love. And so now you and I mean, this is my little stuffed animal. This is where the analogy falls apart. You and I have been declared perfect. You and I have been given the hope of heaven that we sang so wonderfully about this morning. We need to sing, what was that? 390. You sing 390 some more. I'm glad the tune was familiar because it's such a glorious way of thinking about the fact that our worship today is a picture of heaven. And what we're doing today is because we long for heaven. So as you long for heaven, what are you longing for? You're longing to be with God, for that set apartness to be permanent, to have a permanent place with Him, to be with Him. But there is a problem, isn't there? God was able to set you apart, not because you were able to fix yourself up, but because in Jesus, He was able to give you Jesus' righteousness. So as you long for heaven, you recognize you're going to need to have a righteousness there. And God, in setting you apart now in this life, has set you apart so that you might begin that transformation into what you will be in heaven. Our designation as saints is a statement of who we are in the gospel. Verse 1, cannot imagine a saint who is not faithful. You see it there? You see the conjunction and? And is like an equal sign, right? First part and the second part, they're both true. To the saints, the set apart ones at Ephesus, who are faithful in Christ Jesus. Verse 1, God cannot imagine a saint who is also not pursuing faithfulness. The term faithful there, it can mean one of two things. It can mean having faith, believing, or it can mean showing faith, being obedient. The Bible wraps it all up in that one word. They're intimately tied together. You can't be a believer and not show obedience. You can't be faithful to God and not show faithfulness. We call that a hypocrite. Somebody who says they're one thing but acts differently. Someone who says, I'm a Christian, but they don't act like a Christian. Someone who says, oh yeah, I go to church, but then they love their sin and they're not repentant of their sin. They're not doing any of that worship we talked about earlier, confessing, repenting, being set apart. Part of being set apart is being set apart from the way the world acts. To act differently. To act in ways that show our pursuit of holiness. Wonderful book by J.I. Packer. Every Christian needs to read. Because every one of us needs to be pursuing holiness. I'm going to read you from John 15. Feel free again to turn to John 15. These are Jesus' words, and for those of you, just a little bit of trivia, these are the words that our logo, our church logo, is based on. You ever wonder why there's a grapevine growing up the cross on our logo? Well, you just turn to John 15 and read John 15 and you go, oh, that's what that means. That's what that's about. This is the famous abide in me passage. And it shows us what a set-apart life looks like. John 15, verses 4 through 7. Abide in me, and I in you. This is Jesus speaking. Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you bear fruit unless you abide in me. I'm the vine. You're the branches. He who abides in me, and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Isn't that beautiful? See, that's the set apart, isn't it? God has set you apart to himself in Christ Jesus that you might bear fruit. Jesus goes on, he says, if anyone does not abide in me, he's thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and they cast them into the fire and they are burned. But if you abide in me and my words abide in you, Ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. Now, that last little phrase is interesting and it takes us all the way back to the beginning of the sermon. Because remember what a letter was in the ancient times? A letter carried the authority of the person that you knew. Jesus says, if you abide in me and I abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. Why? Because we've been reconciled. Because we are one. That's what in Jesus means in the Bible. And you see how many times it occurs there. I'm an apostle of Christ to the saints at Ephesus who are faithful in Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That it is our connection to Jesus that gets us what we wish. You know, some random kid on the street walks up to me and says, can I have 20 bucks? I'm going to say, no, kid, you can't have 20 bucks. But if my kid walks up to me and says, can I have 20 bucks? And they've got a good reason, I'm going to give them 20 bucks. Because they're mine. I have a relationship with this child. Jesus says, in me, you have a relationship with the Father, and you get whatever you ask. If you ask according to his will. This is not about Mercedes-Benzes. Abiding in Jesus is about finding our strength, our reserve, our holiness, our direction, our purpose, our everything in this one who has transformed us from sinfulness to holiness, from sinner to saint. To saint. Get used to the word. It's who you are. Not because you've done miracles, but because Jesus has done a miracle in you. That's what makes you a saint. To be in Christ is not simply to have a label attached, you know, hello, my name is easily forgotten. It's not a label in Christ. It's a legal standing. You are not here anymore. You're here. You are no longer in you anymore. You are now in Christ. You are no longer in this world. You are a citizen of heaven operating here on a green card. A change has taken place. To be in Christ is not a label. It's to know with absolute certainty that I belong to Christ. Whatever I face, whatever I need, whatever difficulty I encounter, whenever the world or whoever the world sends to drag me back into it, into the world, I can say, no, you can't touch me. I'm in Christ. I have been bought with a price. I may live in the world, but I'm not of the world. I'm in Christ. I may struggle with sin in this body, in this flesh, but I'm not in me. I'm in Christ. I may be an individual with individual ideas and likes, but ultimately I am a part of something greater than myself. I'm a part of Christ, whose ideas and thoughts and word abide in me and my word abides in you, need to filter down into who I am. You know what you and I are? We're saints. And therefore we are connected mystically to all the saints, whether they lived at Ephesus or Corinth, and we'll see them in heaven. Or they live in southwestern PA, we'll see them maybe later day for lunch, maybe later this week. As a saint in Christ, this letter is for you. These are not merely Paul's words to a small group of believers in an ancient city. They are a reminder of who we are. Our benefits, our responsibilities, because God, by his divine will, has set us apart to himself in Christ Jesus. And so the words of verse 2 are not for them only. And we know this. Why? Because the words of verse 2 have become the benediction of the church at all times and all places. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, this is your word and this is to us. And Lord, we pray that we would take seriously who this letter is written to. That maybe, Lord, we haven't thought this applied to us because we didn't think we were a saint. Perhaps we didn't think this letter applied to us because we want nothing to do with you. And it was just our excuse to get out of having to obey what's written here. Whatever the reason, Lord, is that we struggle with your word, we know that in Christ that can be removed. We know that you can take someone who has no desire to be with you and change their heart, take them out of themselves and place them as saints, changing our desires from the inside out. Lord, there are some here today for whom Christianity is just a label. It's something they identify with, but they don't have a relationship with you. And Father, we pray for them. We pray that they would take seriously what it means to be in the world versus being in Christ. That they would take seriously their hypocrisy and confess it and repent of it and bow before you and cry out, Lord, I don't want to be a hypocrite. I don't want to be a Christian in name only. I want to live for you. I want to live set apart to you, because you don't belong to ourselves, because we are now, by your grace, related to Christ. We pray these things in his name. Amen.